Holy Spirit, we ask you again to teach us, to calm us, to bow us before you. We praise you for that. We praise you for the word of truth, the word of God, the eternal word, the true word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it take for a person to hear God? What does it take for a person to hear God? That's really what the Bible is for, isn't it? We read and study and meditate on the scriptures so that we can hear what God has to say to us. The prophet Isaiah helps us understand our relationship with God and this dynamic with his word with this insight in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The prophet here identifies two places where God dwells. He says he inhabits eternity and dwells in his high and holy place, and in such a contrast, he dwells with the person, his human creation, who is bowed low in contrition. So what is a contrite heart? Well, I have a lengthy but a very worthy description from the International Bible Encyclopedia. It's a little bit long, but it's really good. A contrite heart is one in which the natural pride and self-sufficiency have been completely humbled by the consciousness of guilt. The Hebrew and Greek words often translated contrite actually mean crushed, crippled, or broken. When contrite modifies heart, as in contrite heart, we get the picture of a conscience that is crushed by the weight of its own guilt. When a human spirit stops justifying its wrong choices, awakens to the depth of its depravity, and humbly accepts God's righteous condemnation of sin, contrition is present. A contrite heart offers no excuses and shifts no blame. It fully agrees with God about how evil it is. End quote. The contrite heart is a heart ready to hear God. The God who spoke our world into existence is high and holy and lifted up. We're not on equal ground with God. He spoke words. Think about it. He spoke words and our world came into existence. He spoke words and here is our world. We don't join the discussion as a participant. We bow before his throne and tremble at his words as a worshiper. That is the person who hears God. Hebrews 11:3 tells us by faith, which by believing God, that's what faith is, believing God, a true reliance on God, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, I'm going to run through these. These are in Genesis 1:3. You'd probably better letting me read them instead of looking for them or it'll distract you. But Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. See, he said, he spoke words, let there be light. And there was light. 6 and 7, then God said, and that is what happened. Verse 9, then God said, and that is what happened. Verse 11, then God said, and that is what happened. Verses 14 and 15, then God said, and that is what happened. Genesis 1, 20 and 21, then God said, and God saw that it was good. All of these things that he spoke, and you're familiar with the creation account. I didn't take the time to read. I wanted just to see the pattern. I wanted just to see the cycle. God said, and it happened because God said he spoke it into being as he did our entire world. Then God said, and that is what happened. God said, and that is what happened. We can see the pattern, can't we? Can't you see that pattern? But then things got complicated within days, within just days of Earth's creation. Why? What could have happened? What shifted in God's newly created universe that broke the cycle in which God said, and that is what happened? What momentous event brought about the great darkness on God's good creation? Well, humans. People. Humans were the momentous event. Humans demanding equal footing with God, just as Lucifer did. That's what the temptation was about in the garden. Humans challenging the word of God and doubting his goodness. Genesis 3:1, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say?" See, again, it's the words of God. Did God really say, God's words, did they really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? So as we look around today, even though God spoke our world into existence, overall, to the vast majority of the population of the world, which he spoke into existence, I'm being redundant for a purpose, God is not honored as God. I think you'll agree with that also. For instance, in our universities, go online and visit the website for Western Illinois University. Now, let me put just a little disclaimer. I'm not picking on Western. I'm not saying I'm giving it its representative. It's reflective of the values of what we call higher learning. Okay, so don't take this personally. I wanted to give specifics. I didn't want to just say, and those secular institutions and just general, I went to the site. You can go to the site. You can see the same things that I saw. So with that in mind, find a place. You will find this slogan on their website, higher values, higher. Remember now this, what Isaiah was saying, the ones high and holy and lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity. Okay, here, higher values in higher education. That's what they're about, higher values in higher education. But where's God? Where's the one who's high and holy and lifted up? Where's the God who spoke our world into existence? You would think that the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, might have a prominent place in higher education. Wouldn't we think that? So where is God's place in our universities of higher learning? Well, you can find him in the course catalog. Kind of. He's kind of buried. He's kind of buried in the list. In the course catalog for religious studies at Western, you will find examples of courses that are offered, such as Introduction to Eastern Religions, Introduction to Western Religions, Religion and Popular Culture. Ah, here it is, The Bible and Current Issues, Religion in America, Religion, Magic, and Shamanism, Women in Religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, and Islam. Doesn't really take very long, and you don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to realize that God is not high and holy and lifted up in our universities, is he? He's an option. At this point, you might be tempted to say or think, well, of course, Dave, that's the university. That's the way it is. And you're right. You're completely right. That's the way it is, but don't miss the point, okay? Because that is the norm. That is what is accepted in the world that God spoke into existence. So accepted that we do not even think twice about it. That the God who spoke this universe into existence is merely one religious option among many. Does anyone else here this morning see the irony and the tragedy here? Now, lest you think I'm picking on Western, the same is true for the vast majority of what do we call them? What do we call them? Institutions of higher learning, but they leave the highest thing out. They leave the God who inhabits eternity out. but across our country, it's the same. And lest you think I'm only picking on the pagans. Now, we could spend all day here, but we're not. I'm giving two examples. I'm prepping our minds for the things that we're going to look at. But lest you think I'm only picking on the pagans, how is it that many professing God worshipers believe that God only speaks to the men and women and boys and girls of this world in King James English? His word's eternal. But we're going to draw it right down here to 16th century English. And that's the only way God... Think how crazy. Is that crazy? That the one whose word created our world, whose word is set, and all these things that I'm going to read in these statements right here, are right in... I can give you the scripture references. It's amazing when you look and see God's word. The one whose word created our world, whose word is set in eternity and before and after this world is long gone, whose word runs swiftly to make it snow, his word runs swiftly to scatter frost, whose word makes the wind blow and the waters flow, whose word the angels in heaven, his mighty ones, obey, that eternal word is only captured in 16th century English, really? Here's a big statement, and it's on the top of your study notes on the inside. This is where we're going to follow along, maybe not exactly, and we'll skip some things. But right inside here, this is what I want us to hear right at this point. God's written word, our Bibles, God's written word is the part of his eternal word. See, the written word we have, the paper books with the leather covers, and I got a beautiful, I was going to bring it this morning. I've got a beautiful NASB black real leather that my in-laws got me quite a few years ago. And just not the same effect holding up my iPad, although I've got so many Bibles on anyway. But it contains part of the eternal word of God. Everything that he's given us, everything we need to know. But God's been speaking for eternity, hasn't he? Now, but he brings. So God's written word is the part of his eternal word that God, in his infinite wisdom, see, we got to believe God is God, don't we? We looked at that last week. What did we look at the week before? That we trust in him with all our heart. So he's the only reliable source, right? And he's God. So now then we look at, well, now he chose the things to put in our Bibles from his infinite wisdom, that which we at least profess, we give lip service to, that we believe that God is infinitely wise. Chose to reveal to us that we may know what we need to know, that we may know what we need to know. So how is it then with all of these obstacles in our path where the world we live in shouts against God, how do we find that place where we can hear God? Where is it possible to receive the need to know words of life as he offers it? How do we find that place? Well, we find that place as we bow before the throne of the one who is high and holy and lifted up, and we come to him with contrite hearts, and we tremble at his words. First, this morning in the Bible, God tells us what we need to know. In the Bible, God tells us what we need to know. He speaks to us concerning salvation and service, what he requires. Micah 6:8 in the God's Word translation, Micah 6:8, You mortals, the Lord has told you what is good. This is what the Lord requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to live humbly with your God. He speaks to us concerning salvation and service. For salvation, he speaks to us that we might be saved. So we'd want to ask ourselves this morning, are you saved? I played a song earlier. I asked Mary Jane. She thought she was familiar with it. We need to sing it one of these days. It's in our hymnal, Jeanette, number 500. You might be familiar with it. Saved, saved, da, da, da. Okay. And saved. Are we saved? Are you saved? Not do you go to church, not do you tithe, not did you do this or did you do that. Are you saved? Here's one of the surprising turns in the road. As I do a search, if you have Bible software, if you have the big old concordances, do a search for salvation in the Bible. What's amazing, not that it's not amazing that it's there, it's not that it's there a lot. It's what's amazing is how abundant God speaks of his salvation in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at just a few of those verses, and I want to read some of those so we let that impact us. God has always been, this is why, again, his eternal word, he spoke the universe into being. He chose certain things in his infinite wisdom to have the men write down, give us our scriptures, the things that we need to know. And one of those things that we needed to know was we need to know that we need to be saved. God's always been interested in our salvation. Exodus 14:13, you should have all of these, I believe. Exodus 14:13, and Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." Exodus 15:1-2, down to verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. 1 Chronicles 16:23, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 25:5, lead me in your truth. Here we have the word and connected. You lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 62:1-2. And this is, these verses just, well, like so many, they just capture me. And I memorized it at one time in the New King James. But anyway, for God alone my soul waits in silence. For God alone. Why? Why does the psalmist have that thought? Because God is God. See, to the person writing this, God is God. And to the person writing this, he trusts in him in all his ways. He doesn't lean on his own understanding. He's waiting for God to direct his path. So what does he say? For God alone. I'm waiting for God alone. No, not other voices, not the human wisdom that God, that Paul writes about through the Holy Spirit that tells us that God said he'll make a shambles of it. He'll show it to be foolishness. He doesn't want to hear anything else. God is God. He says, so for God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Acts 4:12. There's so many more in the Old Testament, and New Testament too. We're getting a glimpse, but it's a powerful glimpse, isn't it? Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is that name? Jesus. There's no other name. And there's no other Jesus. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit for service. So for we see God spoke to us, we needed to know about salvation. We need to be saved, and he spoke to us for service. So let's ask ourselves now, are we serving? Are you serving God? Are you, well, let's just read here. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And we're coming here for verse 17. This is what we're coming to. That the man or the woman of God may be complete. Why? Equipped for every good work. Now, you've got the rest of the verses in there, but I want to go right from there. Equipped for every good work. That's what the purpose of God's word is. It's profitable for that, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we need all those things, don't we? And blessed is the person who knows you need all those things. And blessed is the person who picks up his or her Bible with this in mind, that it'll profit me, that God will make me complete, that I will be fully equipped to serve him. To serve him in what? In your next verse, on your study sheet, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God tells us what we need to know for salvation. That's what his Bible's about. He tells us what we need to know for service. He tells us what we need to know other things too, and worship and that. We're going to focus on those two this morning. Secondly, this morning, in the Bible, God doesn't tell us everything. Have you noticed that? He doesn't tell us a lot about eternity, what we would call before, because we don't have a better way of describing it or defining it. He doesn't tell us about eternity before this world was created. He tells us some things about that. He said he chose us before the foundation of the world. So we know some things about it, but there's a lot of God speaking before that. And we know a lot about heaven, and we learn a lot about praising God in Revelation and worshiping him and the great victories and the triumph of the Lamb and coming back and conquering the earth. But there's a whole lot about eternity, what we would say after this world, that we don't know. He doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't tell us everything about this world. He could, couldn't he? But he doesn't. See, God decided. Back to, we trust him with all our heart because so that God tells us everything we need to know, right? And God is God, so, and he's infinite in wisdom, so we know we're going to get the goods, right? And we know we're going to have what we need to know. God decided, God in his infinite wisdom decided how much of his eternal word that we needed to know. So then men, led by the Holy Spirit, wrote down these things. And if I had my big black Bible, I'd hold it up and say, but see, that's just represented, it's just the words written on the pages. The word of God's eternal. God was selective. God decided, God was selective, what he decided, but he did not have them write down everything. In some ways, really only a glimpse of God and his greatness and glory. Now it's wonderful and it is great and it's glorious. And with Peter, we say a joy unspeakable and full of glory, but really is only a glimpse because that's how great the glory of God is. The Holy Spirit, only a glimpse. The Holy Spirit chose the content of Scripture according to his infinite wisdom. This is what he had the men write down for us. And we have that 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. We would be overwhelmed by the sheer volume of information just from the things that Jesus did, let alone the full picture of all of God's works. As if we could even comprehend those things if they were revealed to us. John 21:25, some of you are familiar with this. John 21:25, again, pretty sure it's in your notes. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. See, there's a whole lot more that God hasn't told us, isn't there? But what did he tell us? He told us what we needed to know, didn't he? He told us what we need to know. We're sinners. We need to be saved by grace, and then we need to serve him. In Christ, God has called us to his glory. But right now, we live more on the outskirts of his greatness and glory. We're out here on the outskirts, and I'll explain that because I've got a scripture for that. But first, let's look at how he called us to his glory. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. See, that's part of our salvation package. And if you've, you know, it's this gift that he's given us. It's like, oh, we've got this. Oh, we've got this. Sunday school, after we finish this chapter, did you have a little excitement and anticipation when Gerald said, next, we're going to go to the person of Christ? Yeah. And this package of salvation. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us. See, this is how it has to happen. His divine power. We wouldn't even know, you know, someone has the answers, but they don't even know the questions. We don't know any of it. And we wouldn't have the power if we did have an inkling. But by his divine power, he's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Again, his infinite wisdom telling us what we need to know about life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, here's where I get the outskirts. So, okay, let's jump down in that next that you have on your study sheet. Go all the way down to verse 14. I don't know if I have it highlighted on your study sheet or not, but and I don't remember how many translations I left in, but in the NASB, It has, behold, these are the fringes of his ways. In the God's Word translation, it says, these are only glimpses of what he does. In the ESV, the Bible I preach from, it says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? So now let's go back to the first of that. And I had to pick a place to start because there's so much. Job, God's power and majesty and might in the book of Job. But let's read all this up and then that let that click when it says, and we just come to the outskirts. So Job 27, back at the beginning in verse 7, 26, verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Again, he spoke our world into his words. He said, earth over there, hang it. Oh, you know, of course, no way I could even capture that a bit, can I? But we know what he did, he spoke it into existence. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his breath, well, let me just stop a second here too, because I hadn't picked up this, but verse 12, he quieted the sea with his power. He did that when he came to earth too, didn't he? Jesus, when he calmed the sea. And by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. But now what does he say about all of that, all of those words, all of that power, all of that majesty and might and glory of God? Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. God's given us a glimpse. It's a wonderful, wonderful glimpse, isn't it? It's a powerful glimpse. But he said that he's given us some perspective here. The writer of Scripture is giving us this perspective. This verse came about. I'll put in another plug for reading your Bible through. And whether you do it in a year and a half, or 2 years, read. This is from I'm in Job right now. And I read that and I thought, boy, how that clicks with this Sunday's message. And how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? So wrapping these things up this morning, from his Bible, God speaks eternal truth to those who are prepared to listen. From his Bible, from the Word of God, God speaks eternal truth. It's the eternal truth. It's eternal truth. We know the Bible, you would at least agree with that. You would at least profess, whether you believe that in your heart of hearts. We don't know about everybody. But we would say, yes, the eternal Word of God. And you have scriptures inside your study sheet that, let me read a couple of the eternal Word of God. Let's find the Isaiah 6, 8. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, where the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So we have God's eternal word, and then he chose part of that eternal word to put in our Bibles to tell us the things that we need to know. There's nothing else we need to know. And so when someone comes and they says they're a prophet or some false religion or a Joseph Smith comes along and said, they got more words? And nope, God gave us everything we need to know from his infinite wisdom. So from his Bible, he speaks eternal truth to those who are prepared to listen. God will, through his written word, which is part of his eternal word, speak to those who, through the Holy Spirit, are bowed before him and tremble at his word. It's not just a matter of picking your Bible up and reading it. There's a spiritual dynamic. He's high and holy and lifted up, and we bow before him in contrition, broken hearts over our sinfulness. What does it say? Crushed and crippled hearts because of the weight of guilt. But then along comes Jesus, Son of God, in his grace, in his mercy. For God so loved the world, Jesus, Son of God, and he's the sacrifice on Calvary. and it's our only hope. There's nothing else. We're crushed. We were spiritually bankrupt, and we look to him. He will speak his word. So who gets it? Who gets that message? Who gets scripture? Because a lot of people preach from the Bible and teach from the Bible and read the Bible, and they don't get it. Because God's not God. He's not high and holy and lifted up. And they're not bowed before him in contrition, desperate for they know the only source of truth. They're like Peter. The only words of eternal life are going to come from God. Maybe he tells us hard things and it's hard to accept. But where else? What Peter said? What did he say? Where else would I go? Where else would we go? You don't have any place else to go. Who are those people? They're always bowing, ever trembling. How do we make sense of God's world and God's word? How do we hear the voice of God? Humble our hearts before him. Receive God's simple truth, such as, so simple. We heard earlier, Micah 6:8, what's the Lord require of you? Well, here's another very simple question. What must I do to be saved? We make that question so complicated. If somebody gives you a big, long answer and they add other things to it, they don't get it. They don't get the contrite heart. They don't get the crumbled, crippled heart that has nothing to offer, no works of any kind. What must I do to be saved? Then he brought them out, Acts 16:30-32. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke, what did they speak to them? The word of the Lord. See, part of that word that in his infinite wisdom, he said, I'll include in the Bible so you guys hear this because you need this to be saved. And to all who were in his house. Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. And I think it's the NIV. He gives us that thought of this is the one, and this is what it means. This is the one whom I will look. In other words, God said, God would be saying, it would be like those who come up to him and say, Lord, Lord. He said, I never knew. You know, it's just the opposite of that. He'll look at that person. Have you ever looked at someone and they do this to you? Yeah, you're not getting my look. No, he shows his favor. He says, this is the one to whom I'll look with favor. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. When you have that much reverence in your heart for the word of God, you don't go messing with it, do you? You don't go saying, well, in my opinion, I think in my interpretation, and let's just throw this out here for the group to discuss. That stuff just goes by the wayside like a feather in the wind. The one that trembles at his word. So who doesn't get it? Who doesn't get the message? The ever learning and never bowing. The ever learning and never bowing. And they can sit, they can be in our Sunday school classes, they can be in the pulpit, they can teach Sunday school, they can be in your Bible studies. And it's always, it's interesting and it's fascinating and it's intriguing, and there will be a book that'll come out and the author's theme is more important than the scripture. The ever learning, but never, never bowing. Never God is God, trusting him with all their heart. It never, never that. There's never enough truth about God or truth about godly living to help the rebellious heart. These lovers of self are ever learning but never bowing. They will only have only an appearance of godliness. They will have an appearance of godliness, but they're to be avoided. They're to be avoided. 2 Timothy 3:2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, and unappeasable, slanderous, without control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. God's not God to them. They don't trust God for the power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They're always learning. It's like the ones in John 5, the Bible study group in John 5:39-40. They're searching the scriptures diligently. Jesus is standing there and he said, they're about me, but they refuse to come to him. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind, because that's what happens. If you're not trembling before the word, but you take the word in hand, you don't have reverence in your heart for the word, then you corrupt your mind. You start bringing your things in. In fact, you look, and there, the way that's stated, you know, God makes foolish the wisdom of the wise, and he talks about his prophesying lies. But the only place where it really talks about people making void the word of God, or as NASB would be, invalidating it, NIV nullifying it, in New Living Translation canceling it, or God's Word Translation destroying the authority of it, is religious people. They're the ones, and they, of course, they don't alter the true word of God. They alter the word of God in their mind. They destroy the authority of it in their mind. And what do they do that by? By the things that we add, by the religious traditions. Matthew 15, verse 6, second part of the verse. So for the sake of your tradition, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. 2,000 years later, it's the same story. The things that we'll add to it, the things that we, this is what we need, this is what you need to add to really understand. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. No contrite heart here. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, that's the person that doesn't get it, the corrupted mind. They're disqualified regarding they have no business teaching a Sunday school class or being in a pulpit or leading a Bible study. Let me ask you this morning. Is your religion your rebellion? Because that's what that's what religion is, really. Religion is rebellion. For many people, religion is not about love and devotion and service to Christ. It is not about believing in God as God and trusting the Lord with all their heart. It is not about believing God above any and every voice in this world. It's about a deal for heaven. It's about a demand. I will live my life my way, give some respect or acknowledgement to God. The Bible calls this lip service. And God had better let me in heaven, or I'm really going to be angry with you, God. Does this sound familiar? Ring a bell? It should, because it's the 21st century version of the rebellion of Cain. Is your religion your rebellion? I'll do this much, God. I'll say great things about you. You can't have my heart. You'll find no contrite heart here. But I'll say great things about you. I'll look like I'm really zealous for good works. I'll be very busy and active. But I'm going to live my life. You're not going to have control of my life. Genesis 4, 1-7. This is a little longer, but let me just bear with me. Now, Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, with the Lord's help, I have produced a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry. And you know, God would have told him what he needed to know. We don't have those details, but unless your view of God is that God's unfair, or he pulled the rug out from under Cain. And Cain said, this is what I'll offer. God didn't accept it. He's very angry. Cain, his religion was his rebellion. He was making a demand. He was not bowed before God. The Lord asked Cain, why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. God had told him what was right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. From the beginning, it's always been about faith. It has always been about believing God for acceptance, or the other, demanding acceptance, demanding our works be acceptable, doing things my way and demanding God accept my religious efforts. Cain demanded, and God rejected him, and he was angry. Abel believed. Hebrews 11:4. Interestingly, right after our other Hebrews verse of God speaking the world into existence, Hebrews 11:4, by faith, by believing God. See, again, God told Abel what he needed to know. To Abel, God was God. He trusted him, so he did what he said. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He's still speaking this morning, isn't he? It was recorded. He's still speaking today. So we looked at, do we trust in the Lord with all our heart? Is God God? We looked at last week. And now this week, do we understand? God tells us what we need to know, but you won't know it if you don't come to him in reverence, if you don't acknowledge he's high and holy and lifted up. We come, hearts of contrition, bowed before him, reverencing his words, and we drink it in. We drink in the wonderful words of life, the fountain of the waters of the living God. It's how you come to Christ, and that's how he nourishes those who are already on the vine. Are you there this morning? Are you saved? Are you serving? Are you serving the work in the works that God has created for you, his workmanship in your life specifically? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bring this message to bear to each mind as each one of us, Lord, what we need to hear. I know the things I've heard this week and even more you'll bring to me in speaking to me, the reproofs, rebukes, correction, instruction in righteousness, the true prophet of your word, that we might be complete and equipped and ready to serve you in every way. How we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.